In heaven, we have gathered again, and Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, again, we ask tonight that your Spirit would rest upon us to open our ears and our minds, that we would better be able to see the truths of your word. Would you reveal them to us, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are up to, we were finishing Galatians 4 last week. We would have finished, but Jim had questions.
Actually, it wasn't me. Yet.
Let me read from Galatians 4, the last section there, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him. I had my finger over it. Who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. We got, I think, up to everything except for the last slide last week, if I'm not mistaken, allegorically, his allegorical argument, and then we'll end with his practical application. Paul is using here what is called an allegorical interpretation. The Galatians would have been very familiar with that. That was a common rhetorical device of the rabbis, of the speakers of the day. An allegory is basically a story in which people, places, and events stand for deep spiritual truths. So you'll see that Hagar, he's using actual people, actual events, and reinterpreting them to make a spiritual point. We have those today. Probably the most famous allegory in the last 500 years. Anybody? What? Nope. Christian.
Pilgrim's Progress.
Another one would be C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, or the Chronicles of Narnia series, an allegory. Aslan is the lion, the witch in the wardrobe. Paul's point here is that God has something to teach us through that story. Because remember, the Judaizers are using Abraham as kind of their point of reference. And Paul's going to turn that on its head. And basically his point when you get to the end of chapter 4 is we are all either Ishmaels or Isaacs, one of the two. So, let's dissect it. There's two women, there's two covenants, works and grace, which equals two cities, the present-day Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. Hagar is the old covenant that was at Mount Sinai. Paul probably links Hagar and Mount Sinai because that's where the Ishmaelites lived in general. That's where they had settled around that area. They were the Arabs who lived in that region. And even today, Arabs trace their lineage back to Ishmael. And that's why they will say that in our Bible has been corrupted, because they will say, God said to Abraham, take your son, your firstborn son. Well, that was Ishmael. But that's not what the text says, but that's how they look at it. The old covenant, the covenant of works, meant slavery to the law. And she was a slave. And because Hagar was a slave, all of her children will be slaves also. So anyone, Paul's point, I think, is that anyone still in bondage to legalism is one of Hagar's spiritual children. So even today, if there are believers who are in bondage to any form of legalism, Paul would say, you're of Hagar and not Sarah. So if you reduce Christianity to a bunch of do's and don'ts, you are a slave, according to what Paul is trying to get across here. But now he takes it to the next step. He says Hagar is Mount Sinai, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now imagine that you're a Judaizer. And he just said Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai, which the slave woman, which now corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem, at least in Paul's time. And so for Paul, he is speaking, obviously, not necessarily geographically. I mean, he is referring to the geographical city of Jerusalem in his time, but he's saying that Jerusalem is in bondage, spiritually speaking. It stands for God's people, the Jews, and the Judaism of the day. So Paul is saying that those Judaizers, although they are from Jerusalem, they're really Ishmaelites. Now imagine that you're a Judaizer. Imagine today that you would go to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca, and you would stand up and tell a bunch of Saudi Arabians, you are a bunch of Jews. Just how long do you think you would actually live? What's that? I mean, you just don't do that. Those rivalries, those sentiments run deep for those people. And as now, even then. And so this is a huge slap in the face, if you will, to the Judaizers, because they prided themselves on being sons of Abraham and of Sarah. But they were talking about Abraham. And Paul says, no, you're really illegitimate. You really are Ishmaelites. You really are the son of the slave woman. And that had to be a huge slap in the face. And it's interesting that he says there that Jerusalem is our mother. And that's a phrase that comes, many believe, actually out of one of the apocryphal books, out of 4 Ezra 10 verse 7, where it says Jerusalem is our mother. You'll also see Jerusalem in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:22 is talks about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Revelation 3:12 to the Church of Philadelphia. Then talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21:2-10 talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so here's the question then is, if you were to use Paul's letter to the Galatians, in his what he's writing here in Galatians, referring to the Jerusalem that is above, what does that refer to? What's that?
Future.
The church? No. 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 Let's look at it. Because I think he's where does he say? Yeah, but the Jerusalem, this Hagar is maybe verse 25 corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Okay, so he's referring there, obviously not just to the city of Jerusalem. He's referring to a people group, to a people who are in slavery. The Jews, Judaism, the Judaizers, he's writing to Galatians. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Is there any hint in there that that is a future Jerusalem?
No.
No. That is a present, quote unquote, Jerusalem. So I would submit to you what Paul is saying there is that the Jerusalem, the people that are in bondage are represented by that city over there. The people that are free are represented by a city we can't see, and that is the church. The people of God. And even if you don't want to use the word church there, you could say they're the people of God who are free. So if Jerusalem that is above are the people of God that are free, and that's our starting point, how do you interpret Revelation 21, Revelation 3, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven? Who's coming? What's coming down out of heaven? A city or a people? What's that?
Is that literal in Revelation? Is it literal?
That's my question to you. You can't ask me that question.
That was clever, though. She just reworded it. And it.
I would submit to you that you could look at those texts in Revelation, even in Hebrews, as referring to the people of God. Based on if our starting point is Galatians. That makes sense. You follow with me that if Paul is setting the stage, because this is probably the first book that's written of Paul at least, and Revelation is probably the last book that's actually written in the New Testament, then when Paul is referring to the Jerusalem that is above, he's actually referring to the people of God. And you could make a case also in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, for we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, it doesn't use the word Jerusalem there, but who's it referring to? Who is the great cloud of witnesses?
Those who are in Christ.
Those who are in Christ. I mean, chapter 11 talks about by faith. All these people did all this stuff, and we are so, it includes even Old Testament saints. And I think you can make the case that in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it's talking about those that have gone before us, whether yesterday or 3,000 years ago. They are the great cloud of witnesses. Yes?
Doesn't New Jerusalem have to mention something?
Yes, it does. And that's a good question, of which I don't have any answer. But
where you were talking about the heaven Jerusalem that is above, the above refer according to my Bible refers to Hebrews 12:22,
which I mentioned, right? Heavenly Jerusalem.
Okay, but you were just saying it wasn't the heavenly Jerusalem, or that wasn't heaven.
Well, the heavenly meaning. I would put that all in the same category as Ephesians talks about. In Ephesians chapter 2, he raised us up, but God, being rich in mercy, raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Where are we seated? Well, we're part of the church. And in Ephesians, it talks about, and through the church, he was going to be, the church declares to the spiritual powers. So part of our challenge is we think spatially. We think, well, the heavenly Jerusalem, that must be up there. And I would submit to you, no, not necessarily. That can also be the church, the body of Christ, as we see it right now, the part we see literally, but also those that have gone before us are part of the heavenly city, if you will, the heavenly people of God. And to come back to your question, Rodney, that would, before I answer that question, I would come back with you to Ezekiel 40 to 48. In Ezekiel 40 to 48, Ezekiel has a vision of a temple. And in that, he is called to the angel, or I don't remember, he takes, you know, the measuring rod, and he measures that whole city from one end to the other, the courtrooms, the doors, everything. And scholars have said that that temple of Ezekiel's vision doesn't match anything in history. It's way bigger than Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. But come back with me to Ezekiel. We're getting there. Hold your thought. Ezekiel, I think 43, but you might have to bear with me. I think the design of Ezekiel's temple, if you look at Ezekiel 43, which is in the middle of, he's describing this temple. It says in verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, which is, what do you know, that which way, what gate does the Messiah enter? The eastern gate. Luke says, lift up your eyes on the what sky? The eastern sky. Okay. But if you get to verse 11, verse 9, now let them put away their harlotry and their corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe the whole design and all the statutes, and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. This is the law of the house. I would submit to you that part of the reason is Ezekiel trying to describe an actual temple that is so many feet by so many feet. I don't think so. Based on those verses, I think what he, if you take that design and you were to overlay it over the design of Solomon's temple or even the second temple, Herod's temple, you would find it, whoa, it's like this. So it doesn't match. I would submit to you that what Ezekiel is telling the people, remember, Ezekiel, I want you to tell them, look at this temple. Because that was their glory. That was the people of Israel, they took pride in their temple. Because they had a temple unlike anybody else had a temple. It was huge, it was glorious, it was beautiful. I mean, gold, covered in gold all over. And I would submit to you that at least in part, what God is trying to do is to describe to them, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to bring you back to a place that is going to blow your mind. And because of that, you need to realize the enormity of my grace toward you and the depths of your own sin. It would be the best, I've thought about this, the best picture I think I could give somebody is, imagine, 15 or 16-year-old probably wouldn't work, but you got a 10-year-old who's, I mean, they have so royally screwed up. They've done something so bad, And you've decided, you know what, you're just going to forgive them. And so you put a blindfold over their eyes and you get in the car and you're going, you know what, we just want you to know we love you. Where are we going? You'll see. Ah, Dan, where are we going? Because they don't know. And you get out and you're at Disneyland. Really, Dad? Even after all I've done? Yeah. I think there's something of that going on with Ezekiel. And so I would submit to you there's something of that going on with the New Jerusalem. Because if you look at the actual dimensions of New Jerusalem, I'm not sure it will fit inside the United States of America. I mean, it's 1,500 miles long by 1,500 miles wide by 1,500 miles high. What's that?
Think of all of the redeemed. You got to put them somewhere.
That's true. So I think there's a case to be made that it's the writer of Revelation is using
hyperbole.
He's using symbolism to paint a picture of the enormity of this of the people of God when time is no more. No. There again, there I think, Pat, Jesus is actually, that's, better put this right here, we'll never get done. That specific one, I would submit to you that, as we've talked before, when you read one of the parables of Jesus, you read a lot of the sayings of Jesus, you have to ask yourself, where did he get this? And sometimes Jesus was a master Torah teacher, so he could come up with new teaching. Okay? But scholars believe that almost 75% of all the teachings of Jesus come almost straight out of the Old Testament. He just tweaked them. And I would submit to you, that one does too. And he's drawing a picture there in much the same way as Ezekiel's, what I just described to you. And it comes out of, if you read Genesis 4 or 5, I think. One of the sons, the grandsons or whatever, of Lamech. And Lamech killed a man. And it says, if Cain is cursed 7 times, let Lamech be cursed 70 times 7. Sevenfold. And so I think what Jesus is saying, he's drawing on something that they would have instantly picked up on. You mean as much as he was cursed, were to as much as that forgive? Yes. Ah. Boy, that's a lot. Exactly. So the 70 times 7 there is not, okay, we're up to 354. You only got a couple more times left, dude. You know, or 489.
Or lose count in the meantime.
I think people lost count in between there. Wow. Okay, going on. Now, Sarah, the Judaizers, Paul is painting them as illegitimate. They're sons of Hagar. But Sarah was always free. She was never a slave. She had a son born of the promise. So Isaac was also always free. Sarah equals the new covenant in Paul's allegory here. The new covenant was not a bunch of thou shalt not or thou shalt, but I will. God saying, I will do this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. There's a fascinating, in Exodus 6, there's a fascinating 6-7 verses there. Just listen and tell me what you hear. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them out, and under compulsion, he will drive them out of the land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, or Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. What little word keeps getting repeated?
I.
17 times. There's a particular Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, a particular construction there. They call the vav consecutive, and it's irrelevant, but it's a construction in Hebrew using the future perfect tense. And God is saying to the people, then, and I would submit he's saying to the people now, I am going to do this. This has nothing to do with you all. I will be your God. I will redeem you. I will deliver you. And there is no... Many of the covenants, if you remember, we've looked at the covenants are often in an if-then format. You see that in Deuteronomy 28, I think very clear. If... you will obey and listen to the voice of the Lord and hearken diligently to His voice, then I will bless your socks off. If you do not listen, then I will curse you. You do not see that. There's not even a hint of that in those 6, 7, 8 verses. God is saying to the people, I will do this. I will redeem you. I will deliver you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bring you into the land. I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you go, wow, God's going to do it. Because His character, His name, is on the line, so to speak. And so this new covenant with Sarah is not about these and do's and don'ts. It's about God saying, I will do this. He will establish His covenant. So the new covenant equals the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise. The new covenant equals Jerusalem above, the church of Jesus Christ. And you note that Paul doesn't speak chronologically here, but he does speak spatially. He doesn't say, and the Jerusalem that is coming... the Jerusalem that will be revealed, he talks spatially in terms of spirituality, spiritual speaking above. The only other way, I don't know how else he would have described it, but he's describing something that is a present reality. The Jerusalem that is above is already now, here and now. It's a spiritual reality. So he's saying that the new Jerusalem supersedes the present Jerusalem. The one we can see, because that one we can see represents, it's not the brick and mortar, it's what it represents, is the people who are in slavery. So by faith, we are sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. We are free. And in doing so, Paul has, I think, tapped into the Jewish apocalyptic visions at the time, where they were looking forward to the New Jerusalem, the temple being completely restored. They had this, the Messiah coming. Paul is tapping into that, I think, a little bit. And then in verse 27 of Galatians, he breaks out into what could be called a doxology, where Isaiah 54:1, it's interesting, it speaks of the barren woman, and she who is barren, and it does not say Sarah in Isaiah 54. Paul is drawing that linkage. If you read Isaiah on your own, you go, where did he get Sarah from this? But Paul is making that linkage himself. Because in Isaiah's time, the people had been carried into exile when Isaiah wrote it. So that's the allegory. And then we get into the practical application. So let me just stop there. Allegory questions. Mr. Lezer. You had questions last week. Still unanswered? Still?
I don't see how somebody like Paul, as a Pharisee, didn't see before his conversion that the law was a form of imprisonment and slavery.
Because spiritual things are spiritually apprised. And he did not have the eyes to see it before. Simply put.
And I say Pharisee because I see others that are lesser as far as their theology would have a hard time seeing that. But I mean, it was meant to constrain them.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see how they didn't see that. I mean, I don't like all the laws that we have right now.
I think it comes down to it, and you read Isaiah chapter 6, and that's a great chapter where Isaiah has that vision. And it's interesting because in that text, you know, Isaiah sees the vision of God. He says, woe is me. And the Lord says, whom shall I send? Here am I, send me. And God sends him out, and you go. And I'm telling you, the people you're going to, they're not going to hear. They're going to hear, but they won't understand. They're going to see, but they won't see. You know, really? Why am I going then? But that becomes a metaphor, becomes a picture of spiritually blinded people. And Paul talked about that in Corinthians, where he says, even today the Jews have a veil. And he used the picture of Moses in Exodus and the veil. And you go, he used that picture of being spiritually blind. And it would be just, I mean, in much literally the same way, be same as if I put a blindfold over you, you'd go, I can't see anything. Exactly. Well, then why don't you know there's a chair in front of you? Well, because I can't see it. Exactly. So I think in much the same way, they had the law right in front of them, but they could not see it. And I think that's the challenge for us, is to always be getting the cobwebs, if you will, out of our own hearts and our own minds and going, okay, Lord, what am I not seeing that is right in front of me? That I need to be able to see, that I need to work through, get over, repent of, fill in the blank, that I'm just not getting. And you know that's true because, hey, all of us know people that are wiser, know the scriptures better than we do. They are able to see insights and go, wow, I never saw that one before. Well, they've been down. So I don't. Beyond that, I don't have. You know, I don't. I think that's a part of the answer, at least. But
it's just that I would think in that age there would have been people that saw beyond the law. What it was.
Well, there were in some aspects, but not necessarily in the spiritual aspects. Because, you know, in the late 40s, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of Qumran. It's not definitive, but most believe that was a community, Essenes, they called them. And they had basically said, They, in their understanding, they looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and they said, we want nothing to do with that. Because that is so corrupt. So they believed, because you read Exodus 19, I'm going to call you to be my treasured possession, a holy people. You're going to be separate from. So the Essenes took that literally and moved out in the wilderness. So they saw something that was different than what the Pharisees were seeing, but they still didn't have that sense of, you know, but they also had a sense of, hey, it says in the text, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming in the wilderness, so we want to be in the wilderness. So there's an expectation there, but even when Jesus comes, you know, when Jesus walked, you know, somebody get that. You know, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think it's Matthew, Mark 9, and he comes down and there's this debate going on with someone who's come to his disciples, said, man, I brought my demon-possessed son or daughter, and they couldn't, why couldn't, what's going on? And what does Jesus say to them, his own disciples, you wicked and perverse generation, how long do I have to put up with you? You're going, whoa. They didn't get it either. And he's right in front of them. When did they finally get it? Where? Somebody said it. Pentecost. Bingo. That's when the lights finally came on. Ah, this is what it's all about. Yeah, okay, so I think that's the answer. They simply could not spiritually see it. Because remember, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were what in your transgressions and sins?
Dead.
Now, have you ever seen roadkill?
Yeah, we used to take it home
daily.
Don't tell us that. Just tell us that you didn't eat it. But
save it for company.
Okay, next time, everybody, if you get invited to Ken's house, just you might want to pass on to me. But ask yourself, could that roadkill get up and walk off the road? Why not? It's dead. Can it see anything? Why not? It's dead. Paul said, and you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead people don't do things. Biblically, that's the best answer I can give.
It's weird. So you're an atheist. I'm talking present day, and so you're dead at that point spiritually.
Spiritually, you are dead.
And so the only way that you can come alive, technically, is for the Holy Spirit to come to you.
That's correct.
There's no other way.
That is correct.
Okay. I mean, no other way.
That is correct. Nope. I think the Holy Spirit can use that to open a door, but even that requires the work of the Holy Spirit. You're right. Okay, let's close with this section. What? Oh, sorry. Okay, one of you answer the question, will you? Come on, Ruth, speak up.
With the Pharisees, they had a different goal in mind, didn't they? Themselves according to the law, even though I know they couldn't see without the Spirit, they weren't even looking for stuff like that, were they?
They weren't looking for what?
Internally, how do I become perfect by following the law?
Well, and actually we're going to look at that in the beginning of Romans 5, or Galatians 5. There was debate among the rabbis of Jesus' day that whether perfect obedience was required to pass through judgment, God's judgment in the final days. But many believe that the rabbis believe that you could be perfectly obedient, and by being perfectly obedient, you could gain salvation. And Paul seems to hint at that in Philippians 3. You read that and you go, that guy... I mean, if that's the only thing you know about Paul, okay, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, has, you know, as to the law, blameless, as to zeal for the law, Pharisee, as to righteousness which is found in the law, I was blameless. Oh, wow. And then read Romans 7. That the good that I do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I think he wrote Romans after he wrote Philippians. But I don't know.
But if he believed that, then how does he align that with Abraham and his?
Yeah, but remember in Philippians, he is in the first part of Philippians, or Philippians 4, he talks about we are those. It's in Philippians. Philippians 4 starts out, therefore, nope, not Philippians 4, sorry. Philippians chapter 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. So Paul is making a point there. I think he's making a theological point that the circumcision there, I think, is his code word for the Judaizers, who he just called evil workers and dogs, and false circumcision. That's his code word there for those that want to add. He says, I've got more reason. But you go on in Philippians 3, and what does he say? Whatever things I counted as gain, it's rubbish. And the actual word there is, it's like dog dough. It's worthless. So he does recognize that, and so, okay.
So I'm going to take, ask you that little rabbit trail here, totally off of Rodney and Jim, leaving Rodney and Jim alone. Hagar, I know you're talking about the two covenants here.
Right.
But Hagar is the mother of Ishmael, who became the father of both tribes.
Right. Do I what?
Link Ishmael to the Muslims today.
I think you could in a general way that they are under a bondage of slavery to legalism in Paul's terminology. But that would only be by lineage. Because spiritually speaking, all those who are not believers are Ishmaelites. But I think you could, because, I mean, Islam came out of the Middle East. It's mainly a Middle Eastern, even today, although that is changing, religion. And they don't see themselves as Ishmaelites. They see themselves as of Isaac. So... A wild donkey?
Yeah.
Yeah, so what God prophetically says of Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man. You go, woo, that one's coming true. Well, that one's been true for centuries and centuries and centuries. There seems to be a wild, restless spirit within that general people group. Yeah. They do. Well, they do believe they are Ishmaelites, and they believe, I got mixed up there. They, that They think our Bible's corrupted, that Ishmael, yeah. So. Yeah.
So Hagar's issue became the Jews, and Ishmael's issue became the Arabs.
Sarah's are.
I said that wrong.
Yes, yes.
What I mean to say, not what I said. Okay, Hagar's issue became the Arabs, and Sarah's issue became the Jewish nation.
Yes.
Or continued the Jewish nation.
Yes.
In part.
In part.
Because,
he had six other children later by Keturah in Genesis 25, yeah. But those are not really mentioned as part of lineage. It's basically, the promise is through Isaac. And it's through Isaac and Jacob that we the Shemites, the Semites, come. And in general, that is true. Sarah's children would be considered the Jewish people today, not the Ishmaelites. Yes.
And God ordained it.
He uses it, doesn't he? Yep. Because Abraham, we talked about that Abraham didn't want to wait for the blessing. He became an amateur providence. I'll take care of this one, God. Let me close with a practical application of the last three verses there. We have two women, two sons, two covenants, two cities. Paul's question is, which do you belong to? The Judaizers insisted on Abraham as their father, according to the flesh. That's how they were understanding it. And yet Genesis tells us that according to the flesh, the son who was born according to the flesh had no inheritance. So he took their argument and turned it right on its head and say, you say you're sons of Abraham according to the flesh, but the text says you have no inheritance. Oh, shoot. So the crucial question then is not who is my father, but who's my mother? That's where Dr. Seuss got it from. Who's my mother? You're not my mother. In verse 28, Paul declares that Galatians are free. The promise was, in Genesis 12, a blessing to the nations. The promise was of the gospel. The promise was of the coming Messiah. And you see that in Acts. Paul said again and again in the later part of the book of Acts, I am on trial today for the hope of Israel, which was the Messiah. He lays that out. The promise was of justification through faith by grace alone, through Christ alone. Verse 4:29, you will be persecuted by the world, the unbelievers. If you look at Genesis 21, Ishmael is about 17. And when Ishmael is about 17, Isaac is weaned. So expect some type of persecution. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, blessed are the persecuted, for those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, if you understand that verse in light of Galatians, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Who are those that are persecuted? Who?
The believers.
The believers. Who's doing the persecuting? The non-believers, the children of Hagar, according to Paul in Galatians. So the question is, are we willing to suffer persecution for Christ's sake? I don't think we've gotten there in this country, but every day is one day closer. Yep. Martin Luther said, if someone doesn't want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian. But you see, we can endure, we can look forward, because we can be a people of hope. It's interesting in chapter 4, verse 30, that Paul quotes Sarah. Cast out the bondwoman. What's his point? Cast out the bondwoman. He's writing to the Galatians, who have the opponents, who are Judaizers, who are imposing slavery on them. He quotes Sarah, who says, cast out the bondwoman. What's he telling the Galatians to do? Get rid of them. Kick their behinds out of the building. Have nothing to do with them. Holy smokes. That's his point.
Can't get much plainer than that.
No, you can't. And they would have understood it very clearly. Get rid of the Judaizers. Kick them out. So let me close this section. Paul argued in chapter 3, 1-5, from their shared experience. Chapter 3, 6-9, he argued theologically from Abraham. Chapter 3, 15-18, he argued from the promise that was given to the seed, singular, not plural. Chapter 3, 19-21, he made a theological point from the law itself. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Chapter 3, 22-29, he made a theological argument that the law was a tutor, and we are sons of God by faith. Chapter 4, 1-7, he talked about being sons, not servants, sons, not slaves. Chapter 4, 8-11, he talked about, encouraged them not to turn back to pagans, to the demons, to the elementary things of this world. And then finally here in 4:21-31, he talks about the two women. So Paul is building to a point of using the arguments that the Judaizers were using, and he turns it against them. And he says, you need to kick them out. They say they're sons of Abraham. They are, according to the flesh, but not according to the promise. So kick them out, just like Sarah did. And that pretty much closes up Paul's argument, his theological argument, for what he started in chapter 2, verse 15, for we maintain that no one is saved by works, but it's through faith alone. And from there he began in chapters 3 and 4 to build his argument for being justified by grace, through faith, through Christ alone. Questions, comments. That ends chapter 4. We are 2/3 of the way done.
Are we ready for general questions yet?
Yes. Okay. We are booking, so we're good. What's your general question?
Okay.